Greetings to each of you and blessings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't die. Isn't that something? Our fleshly body, yes. See, sometimes we get this idea that death is this awful thing, and it is. I'm not trying to minimize it, but it is a gateway to something better. That man will never die. Wow. Bible school. Spend every day there. What a blessing. I need a little bit of help this morning from the young people. Has nothing to do with my message. But I was sitting there. There's something that Brother Abner had said, Brother Andrew had said, and I could not recollect. There were 3 points, and I couldn't remember the second point. So for you young people that were there, what? He's talking about offenses. And he said, wait to be offended. The first one, something to do with until you know that it was true, or you know it was true, or that whatever was said was accurate and was factual. And the second point I can't remember. Can anyone help me out? Wasn't that the last? That was the last point.
The second one was
until you have made every effort to resolve it. Thank you. I need that for my own benefit. Make sure it's true, and then wait to be offended till you've made every effort to resolve it. And then thirdly, wait to be offended until you have forgiven from your heart. And if there's anything, if you can still be offended, then I guess there's no more, but we all know there will be no offense. Psalm says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And I would like to think that what he described, those 3 steps, that is the law. And if we love that law, then nothing will offend us. Thank you. I needed some teaching. Okay, for the message today. Kingdom economics. Now, we're not talking about finances at all. I'm going to read you something. August 16, 1896. An American prospector named George Carmack and 2 Togish men, which were, it was a tribe of indigenous people, Togish men, Skookum Jim and Togish Charlie Gooks, were traveling south of the Klondike River following a suggestion from Robert Henderson, a Canadian prospector. They began looking for gold on Bonanza Creek, then called Rabbit Creek, one of the Klondike's tributaries. It is not clear who discovered the gold, George Carmack or Skookum Jim. But the group agreed to let George Carmack appear as the official discoverer because they feared that authorities would not recognize an indigenous claimant. In any event, gold was present along the river in huge quantities. Carmack measured out 4 strips of ground for mining along the river, 2 for himself as the discoverer and 1 each for Jim and Charlie. These claims were registered the next day at the police post at the mouth of the 40 Mile River, and news spread rapidly from there to other mining camps in the Yukon River Valley. By the end of August, all of Bonanza Creek had been claimed by miners. A prospector then advanced up into one of the creeks feeding into Bonanza, later to be named El Dorado Creek. He discovered new sources of gold there, which would prove to be even richer than those on Bonanza. Claims began to be sold between miners and speculators for considerable sums. Just before Christmas, word of the gold reached Circle City. Despite the winter, many prospectors immediately left for the Klondike by dog sled, eager to reach the region before the best claims were taken. The outside world was still largely unaware of the news, and although Canadian officials had managed to send a message to their superiors in Ottawa about the finds and influx of prospectors, the government did not give it much attention. The winter prevented river traffic, and it was not until June 1897 that the first boats left the area carrying the freshly mined gold and the full story of the discoveries. In the resulting Klondike stampede, an estimated 100,000 people tried to reach the Klondike gold fields, of whom only around 30 to 40,000 eventually did. It formed the height of the Klondike gold rush from the summer of 1897 until the summer of 1898. It began on July 14, 1897 in San Francisco and was spurred further 3 days later in Seattle when the first of the early prospectors returned from the Klondike, bringing with them large amounts of gold on the ships Excelsior and Portland. The press reported that a total of 1,139,000, equivalent to 1 billion at 2010 prices. It had been brought in by these ships, although this proved to be an underestimate. The migration of prospectors caught so much attention that it was joined by outfitters, writers, and photographers. I'm going to skip on with the story just to give you a little bit of an idea. The Klondike could be reached only by the Yukon River, either upstream from its delta, downstream from its head, or from somewhere in the middle through its tributaries. Riverboats could navigate the Yukon in the summer from the delta until a point called White Horse above the Klondike. Travel in general was made difficult by both terrain and climate. The region was mountainous, the rivers winding and sometimes impassable. Summers, albeit short, still brought heat, while during the long winters, temperatures could drop below 58 below Fahrenheit. Aids for the travelers to carry their supplies varied. Some had brought dogs, horses, mules, or oxen, whereas others had to rely on carrying their equipment on their backs or on sleds pulled by hand. Shortly after the stampede began in 1897, the Canadian authorities had introduced rules requiring anyone entering Yukon territory to bring with them a year's supply of food. There were actually checkpoints where they entered. They actually had to weigh their belongings, and if you were found short, you couldn't enter. They had rules in place. You had to be able to survive. By the time bringing a year's supply of food, typically this weighed around 1,150 pounds. By the time camping equipment, tools, and other essentials were included, a typical traveler was transporting as much as a ton in weight. Unsurprisingly, the price of draft animals soared. Thank you, brother. In Dyea, even poor quality horses could sell for as much as $700, or in 2010 money, $19,000. Sounds like Mount Hope, doesn't it? Or be rented out for $40 a day, which equaled $1,100. And there's much, much more. The point, I'd like to read a little bit here. Those who landed at, so there's different routes you could take. And one that was one of the most popular ones was Chilkoot Trail. Those who landed at Dyea, Skagway's neighbor town, traveled the Chilkoot Trail and crossed its path to reach Lake Lindeman, which fed into Lake Bennett at the head of the Yukon River. The Chilkoot Pass was higher than the White Pass, but more used it. Around 22,000 during the gold rush. The trail passed up through camps until it reached a flat ledge just before the main ascent, which was too steep for animals. This location was known as the Scales and was where goods were weighed before travelers officially entered Canada. The cold, steepness and the weight of equipment made the climb extremely arduous, and it could take a day to get to the top of the 1,000-foot high slope. As on the White Pass Trail, supplies needed to be broken down into smaller packages and carried in relay. Packers prepared to carry supplies for cash were available along the route, but would charge up to $27 per pound in today's money. Avalanches were common, claimed the lives of, at one time, 60 people in one avalanche. There were all kinds of tramways and things built to get up over that. There's a number here of how many people actually made money, and the number is so small, so insignificant. It was just a handful that actually became rich. Unbelievable. Men were willing to go through all of this for some little nugget of yellow metal. Unbelievable. 1 Corinthians says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." You know, we put our bodies into subjection and, you know, really run for this thing. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." 1 Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now that is what I call kingdom economics. It makes a whole lot more sense. Let's turn to some scriptures. I'm going to have to cut some things out here. Get some anchoring text here for this. What we'd like to discuss. This is actually a message I had preached before back at Keene. I had entitled it something in the way of morals, living by morals only or by values. And I am not trying to redo that at all. Sort of want a little bit of a different thing. And if you feel free to go back and listen to that. I think that's a bit more of a concise message on that than this will be. But I do have a burden for it. And part of the burden is because I've caught my own heart not following this principle. So it's not necessarily that I'm looking at any of you and thinking, you know, they need to hear this. It's because my own heart tends to get caught up with my values in the wrong place. And that's why I have this burden. In Matthew 5, I'm going to begin reading here in verse 17. Thinking of morals and values. Think of morals, and we'll describe some of those later. We'll just read this. We'll come back to this later. Matthew 5:17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." That last verse is sort of what I wanted to latch on to. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I suppose they were probably doing all that the law required. At least they weren't fornicating, they weren't stealing, they were probably doing the right things. And Jesus said, "You're not going to make it if you're going to go only that far." Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 44. This is one of our memory chapters. Not sure who reads this portion. Maybe I should have just had you quote that. I think I did that the last time. Maybe I won't do it this time. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So he valued that little thing more than everything else he had, and he was willing to exchange it for that. That we're thinking of values here. Those men rushing off for that harsh climate, unbelievable, left wives and children and probably good families. And in fact, there were a lot of, even the mayor of Seattle packed up and left. Had a good life. Wealthy businessmen had all they could want, all the comforts they could desire, packed up and left. For some, they exchanged everything they had for a little teeny, yeah, just unbelievable what people do. But ours is not corruptible. It's an incorruptible we're after here. Now, we probably all know of someone in our past, in our life, that began a good journey, but somewhere along the way they washed out, lost their footing. And why is that? I would like to suggest today that it has to do with our values. They were probably had good morals, and probably even still are, in a lot of ways, holding on to good morals. Their values is why they lost their way. They valued something. Their values were out of sync. And I would like to say that we are not exempt from this. Luke 18 says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" And Jesus puts it out as a question, so I think we need to examine ourselves. Am I going to make it? Is he going to find me faithful? All these youth standing up here, going to Bible school, learning about the Word of God, statistically and realistically thinking, I'm not saying this to scare anyone or in any way, but some of you are probably not going to make it. You're going to wash out. We have seen it. I don't like to think of it in that way, but unless we get these things right, there's just a very real possibility that we're not all going to make it. Even society has a set of morals to go by, but still evil abounds. Description, when you think of morals, rules or habits of conduct with reference to standards of right and wrong. This is right, this is wrong. Clear line. A concisely expressed precept or general truth. 1828, Webster says, has to do with conduct, behavior, course of life in regard to good and evil. Morals are something that is set. There is nothing like a gray moral. It's either right or wrong. Now, a description for values is the quality that renders something desirable or valuable. A principle or standard as a behavior that is considered important or desirable. To regard highly is to value something. To esteem. The idea of values is that you can choose between good, better, and best. Think of merchants. You go to Harbor Freight and you have this lineup of drills. You know, I don't know what Bauer, maybe one brand, I don't know. You have these, you know, good, better, and then you get to the... And you sort of evaluate, and you're like, okay, I've worked for this money. Which one of these is going to serve me best? Maybe my economics aren't quite all right when it comes to finances, but I generally go for the best. I want something that's going to last. I don't want to have to question, you know, is this thing going to give out tomorrow or not? Is this thing going to wash out or not? I just go for the best. I value that drill more because it will give me the most in return. It should be the same in our choices when it comes to something that have eternal effects. The choice may not be against a moral code, but we must learn to choose what is best. Just bring it down practical, let's bring it down to clothing. I have a closet full of shirts here, and the moral is simply that we cover, and I can have this shirt and one that is exactly the same size, the exact same thickness of material, covers just as well, does the job perfectly, but is a brilliant blood orange or something. I have chosen to put those outside. I've just chosen to have some that I know are without blame, and I don't have to think about it ever again. I just go in there and I pick that. I don't even have to, now which one am I going to choose here? I can just sort of grab for any, and it's going to be all right. Choose a practice that is without question, and then move on in life. Don't think about it. That's what we're talking about when we come to values. Morals tend to be, we think of obligations that become burdensome. And that is what they are. If we're focused on those, they will become burdensome, and it's an obligation we have to do. If that is where our focus is, then it's going to be a hard life. Values tend to be more on the side of motivational. We can be inspired. There's joy. Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's not a hard life at all. It's the law of liberty. It's not enough to live by morals. I believe that if that is the only principle we have, we're not going to make it. We must learn to value what God values or what pleases Him most. I think God wants to see more than just the minimum requirement being met. We must have a higher motivation. I think of David's men as an excellent example of this. In the heart that God wants to see in us. In 2 Samuel, it says, "And David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the hosts of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out onto the Lord.'" David never asked his men, "Would you please go get me some water from the well of Bethlehem?" There was no command. It was just a longing they heard in his heart and put themselves at great danger just to get that water. And that's what God wants to see in us. Just to hear his heart, not even a commandment, but to know what God is looking for and to go after that. Let's turn to a biblical story here in Acts 5. Acts 5. And thank you, Brother Joe and I, for that prayer. I was sitting there and just feeling sort of empty, and I looked at the clock a little bit and trying to figure out how to do this, and you prayed that the Holy Spirit would give me guidance, and there's just sort of a peace that washed over me, and I was like, you know what, I can do this. There's things in here that all at once was just clear, things I can leave out and it won't be a problem. I think it'll still be inspirational. In Acts 5, we have this story, beginning in verse 1, says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it," meaning it was a private thing, "privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whither you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, why is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now Peter was clear, while you owned that land, it was in your power to do with what you wanted. There was no commandment. I don't read anywhere that the church was requiring this of people to join. There's groups of people that would tend to say that that was the case, but I do not feel like we can make a case for that. And even Peter even said, even after it was sold, it was your money. You had no obligation to give that to us. But somehow, he sort of wanted to see, I think there was a tremendously selfish motive. He wanted to look good to the church. You know, here I'm giving myself up to the whole church here, and we sold our property, and we're joining this gang here. There was some seriously selfish motives in his heart by doing that. Peter said, you would never have had to do that. What I see here is what Ananias was valuing. See, this had nothing to do with a moral issue whatsoever. It's simply because he valued that money more than just being honest and being transparent. You know, he weighed the two and he was like, you know what, I think this is more value than this. Let's move on here. I listened to that message. I think someone mentioned it from boot camp. The wrong question. I was working on this, and then either I or Abner stole it from each other here. I had it in my notes here, the wrong question. And he had a message entitled, the wrong question. And here's the wrong question. What's wrong with it? Why do we do that? Here's another one. Can I do this and still be right with God or attain heaven? Is it a salvation issue? Is it a heaven or hell issue? Does that sound like familiar terminology? It does. And I would like to say, if this is how we chart our course of life, we will have, at best, a bumbling existence of Christianity. In fact, I'm sort of doubtful that we're going to make it. We may start out right. If that's how we're going to chart it, don't think we're going to make it. If we do, it's really, as the story goes, of the man who entered heaven and Peter was taking him to his mansion, and he ended up with just a pile of lumber way back somewhere. And he was wondering, why is that all he's got? And he said, well, that's all you send up here. We couldn't really get to build anything. I don't know. I'm not sure how that all works. I doubt it's quite going to be like that. But the Bible does talk about rewards. And it says, great is your reward in heaven if we do such and such. And if not, our reward is just empty. It's just on here on earth, and that's it. He doesn't necessarily say that we're never going to make it, but there is something about rewards. I don't know where to put all of that or how that all works. I'm not a professional in that at all. But even if it has nothing to do with the difference in the heavenlies, I would rather live a joyful fulfill life here while I'm here than just always struggling along and just doing the bare minimum. It'll just be, it's a hard life. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He, and this is sort of a famous quote that has gone all over. He who is a Christian to escape hell shall surely go there. If that's our only motivation, then we're probably not going to make it. A better question is this pleasing to God? It may be lawful, but is it expedient? Is this best? Good, better, best. Let's go for the best. Expedient has the idea of being profitable, if you look up that word. Now, if our business, Brother Stephen, if your business, if you looked at your books at the end of the year and it's just going in the red, man, all right, we're gonna make some changes, we're going to tweak some things. Next year, it's still just going backwards. You would eventually throw up your hands and say, I'm going to quit right here. We're going to abandon this project right now. We're going to stop. If it's not expedient, if it's not profitable, then let's stop it. Let's do something that is profitable. We could think of this subject in the context of Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Old Covenant told us what was right and wrong, but it could not empower us to inner holiness. Romans 8 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." It says the law was weak, it could not do it. I'm going to read you a quote from an early writer. It says, "Before the coming of Christ, our body was an easy prey to the assaults of sin. For when death entered mankind, a great swarm of desires accompanied it. Because of this, it was difficult for humans to run the race of virtue, for there was no Holy Spirit available to assist us. Nor was there any baptism with power to put sin to death. Our body was like a horse, uncontrolled by reins. Although our bodies ran the race of virtue, they stumbled frequently. Meanwhile, the law declared what was to be done and what was forbidden. Yet the law contributed nothing to the race other than its exhortation through words. However, after Christ came, the effort became easier. Therefore, God set a higher goal for us since we receive much greater assistance. For that reason, Christ could say, 'Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven.'" I was an early writer, just several centuries after Jesus. So he probably had some fairly clear idea of the law back then, yet it's probably still a lot of Jewish influence or Jewish thought that they were probably battling with. I don't know. In the New Covenant, the law of Jesus is formed in the inner man. Hebrews 8 says, and this is a quote, I believe, out of Isaiah, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.'" That's what it looks like when we live by values. It's not just a moral code we go by, but we figure out and try to understand God's heart and go for the best. Jesus used terminology like, "It hath been said, but I say unto you." In the economics of Jesus' kingdom, it says we receive grace for grace. And I would like to think of that, you know, grace plus grace equals overcoming power. That's my way of doing kingdom economics. Grace plus grace equals overcoming power. Think of compound interest. Isn't that what it is? God gives us grace, we apply it, he gives more grace, and it just starts stacking up. And we all know of men in their older age who have just gained wisdom and allowed that interest to compound. Words of wisdom flow out of their mouth. I don't think they probably have struggles. There's probably things they still face. But there's just an overcoming power that has grown on those people. Here's a question. Do we live by the Ten Commandments? You walk into people's houses, it's on their refrigerator, it's pasted on their wall. I don't know there's anything wrong with it. It's a question Christians are asking each other, even to this day. Matthew 5 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." We read that in the beginning. "Or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So it's clear he didn't somehow crumble that thing up, break those stones, and get rid of it. That was not the case. Definitions of fulfill in the Greek, the first one that's given is to replete. Now the meaning of that has to do with abounding or amply provided. So Jesus abounded or amply provided all that the law was trying to bring to humanity. He brought it to its fullness. Has the idea of to accomplish, to complete, to end, to expire, to fill up. So this word replete, if you look it up in the dictionary, gives you the idea of amply provided, like I said. It says, and also, here's the definition. It says, gorged, filled to the point of bursting. I like that. I mean, Jesus, as full as it can get. We don't need another Jesus. We don't need another revelation. It is full, complete. It is almost bursting. I kind of latched onto that one. If that is, according to this, I would say that if you're still meditating on the Ten Commandments to order your life, then you're missing Christ and his kingdom. And I fear you won't make it. If that is your standard of life, then I don't think you're going to make it. I would like to say that if we live by the standard that Jesus brought, and we live by values, what we learn to value what's best, and we live by that standard, very seldom, if ever, will we come face to face with a moral code. I am, just to be honest, I don't think any of us in here, maybe a little child wants to take a toy here or there, but any adult in here is not tempted to steal. Is anyone ever tempted to steal? Raise your hand. Joshua might be tempted to steal. Thank you for being honest. What I'm saying is, that's not something that we face every day. Like, there's a drive by the tire shop down here at Warsaw, and he has his tires outside there. I need a new tire. I'm going to swing by, and I'm going to help myself to one. I don't think any of us are really tempted to do that, are we? We have a set of values in place. It doesn't even register in our minds to do that. We have something way higher set for that. You sort of took the wind out of my sails there, brother. Yeah, thoughts. Okay. I wasn't thinking so much, you know, we would think that, but to actually, that it actually becomes a temptation we battle against or something. I don't think any of us, it's not an issue with us. So I would like to say this. If we live by the standard of values, we will seldom come face to face with a moral code. Not saying that we don't. There are some. But for the most part, probably not. There's a section here I'm going to skip. Just a point in that section had to do with making little choices. It's not about the big choices, but it's about those little choices. And the kingdom is made up of little choices all along the way. They aren't the kind of choices that we, you know, are major, huge things, you know, things we'd be willing to die for, that kind of thing. But they do, in the end, those little choices, they equal eternal destinies. James says, "Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." The little thing, tiny little thing, down at the bottom of the ship, steering that thing where it needs to go. I was going to go through the book of Hebrews 11, that chapter, and pull out some examples, but I think we're going to pass on. Just one note from that. Moses made a choice. It says he esteemed. I can't say that. I need to just pull that out a little bit. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So he weighed these two things and he said, you know what? This thing is more valuable than this. I'm going to take this. Esteeming has the idea of, it's a value term. We esteem each other higher than ourselves. It means that I value Brother Reuben more, his opinion is more valuable than my own. Now that's a hard one for us, but that's what we're called to do. We value that more than our own opinion. And Moses did that. He valued the suffering, affliction. He valued the people of God more than the pleasures of, than the riches and treasures in Egypt. He said, you know what? Those are temporal. That little nugget, that little piece of gold, I'm going to go after this. I'm going to buy the best drill. Just, I do feel like we need to get a little bit practical. Let's turn to Matthew 6 to bring this to a close here. And if you go onto that message I preached several years back, there's a list of more practical things on that. Just pointing out that some of these things are not necessarily wrong in themselves. It's how we do them. I'm just going to read to you verse 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. I'm not sure that reward openly is even here on this earth, but someday he says he will declare us before the angels. Isn't that something? He's going to say, he's been faithful. He has pleased me well. And he is going to present us that way. Wow. It's not wrong to publicly give alms. We all know that there's nothing wrong with coming to a street corner and there's a beggar there and you give him something and somebody sees you do that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Do we feel a satisfaction when someone sees us with our giving? And alms has the idea of being compassionate to the poor. It's not necessarily, we're not talking about tithing here. Alms is something of a greater meaning than that. Do we value that praise of men? And if so, then that's the only reward we're going to get. Verses 5 through 15. We talk about prayer, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not there you therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. And then he gives us this Lord's Prayer. I wish I could read it here. Keep moving. And I would like to say that this practice of prayer is a beautiful thermometer of where we are with this principle of values. And here's one. And I'm going to expose my own weaknesses here. Is our public prayer more fervent than our private prayer? Is our public prayer more fervent than our private prayer? I'm trying to evaluate myself with this, putting it out as a challenge. Do we value sweet communion with the Lord in prayer? Have we ever tasted that? If our fervency in prayer is only public, then we're probably not going to get much of a reward. Fasting. Moreover, when you fast, verse 16, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Here's another lesson in values. Nothing wrong with proclaiming a public fast. I don't think there's any problem with that. I don't think there's a command in the scriptures that says we should never fast corporately and even proclaim that. But if that is the extent of our fasting, we're probably missing out on some huge blessings. Sometimes we feel obligated to sort of drop a comment or maybe something, somebody knows I'm fasting. What are we valuing? And then verse 19 to the end, where is our treasure? Wish I could. I would say this is probably the most clear indicator of our values, the subject of our possessions. Here we have kind of a moral, I would say. In 1 Timothy it says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But, so we're required to do this. But how much we work and what we work will tell on ourselves about what we value. Where we spend our money, what our treasures are. Are we sustaining ourselves through unethical means to gain that value? This is a matter of first things must be first. If we go to the end of this book or this chapter, it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Jesus is clear. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He is so clear that get the first things first. And then, in fact, he doesn't say, and then do the second thing. He says, God will take care of the second thing. We're so foolish in our possessional pursuits. Jesus established God's care for us. In Luke 12, it says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. That's God's economy. I wish we had time to really park on that, but we will not. I'm going to close with a verse out of 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 12. And in verse 31, we have a whole chapter here speaking of gifts that he gives to men that we exercise amongst each other. Beautiful. Just, you would think, you know, What a beautiful thing this would be if all this was flowing well and all these gifts were being exercised. But then he ends and says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Let's go for the excellent way. In work and in business, we tend to strive for excellence. Why not in the kingdom of God? Why don't we just rise and let's pray. Ask God to. Father, as we bring this to a close, I feel like there was much left unsaid. And I trust that it was somehow your purpose. Maybe there was things in my notes that would not have been beneficial. And so, Father, we trust that you will take these few fishes and this little bit and somehow stir something in our hearts to help us to value the things that you value. Thank you for giving us your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated.